But yeah, we are in our second to last week of the book of Revelation, okay? So this morning, and then next week, we'll wrap it all up. But before we get into the text, I don't know how, it's been a different amount of times since each one of us was like in school, maybe taking different classes. But if you can, whether that was a few years ago or like a few decades ago, think back to some of your literature classes, okay? And in some of those English or literature classes, they often talked about and taught how stories have different shapes, right? Stories have shapes. And when you're writing a story, there's part of like story shaping. You got to get a good introduction and then build some tension and then it resolves at the end. Is that like a couple of people remember that? A couple of people paid attention in class? Others are like, it's been a long time. It's been a long time. I get it. That's fine. But every story has a shape. Same with movies, right? You're, oh yeah, movies. I get it. Yeah, okay. I don't write stories. But it's always like starting by setting the scene, establishing some of those characters, then something takes place that builds some tension, right? And there's some problem that needs to be solved. And so the whole movie or book or story is now building this tension, and there's this journey to someplace. This journey, not just physically, but this journey to somewhere where they've got to resolve the conflict or resolve the tension. And so it's all building up until there's the climax of the story. Does that sound familiar? There's the climax of a story. And then after that climax happens, there's some pretty quick resolution most of the time in the story. So that's kind of just like general story shaping. So I bring that up because not because the book of Revelation is actually written as a story. It's not. We talked about that week one. It's apocalyptic literature, not a narrative or not a story. But the themes that come up in the book of Revelation are really tying into the whole story of the whole world, right? The story of humanity, the story of people and our relationship with God, and it keeps bringing up these different elements. And so even the last several weeks, we've encountered a lot of the tension and the conflict and the dragon and beasts and all these things that are taking place with suffering and judgment. And we looked at Babylon, the seductive city. So all this is like this tension that's building up in this big meta-narrative, this big story of the world, this big story of our lives. But where we're at this morning, right, we'll wrap it up next week with the resolution. So this morning is really like the climax of it all. It's the climax of it all before we get to the end. And as we get to the climax today, really, as I was thinking through this, I just have like one hope, one goal for us this morning, and that is that we would see Jesus clearly. Because he's the climax of the whole story, right? It's all about Jesus. And we're going to get like the kind of an in-depth look at Jesus, but it's where this whole entire book has been trying to reveal to us Jesus. It's what the whole story of the world should be pointing us to, Jesus and his work in our lives and in the world. And so we're going to be there in the text this morning. So if you do have your Bible, meet me in Revelation chapter 19, and then we'll get into chapter 20 as well. We actually hit the first half of 19 last week. If you're here, we talked about this great marriage supper of the Lamb. So we'll look at the second half of 19 this morning as we see really the reign of the Lamb and the end of 19 and into 20. So as we think of this climax of the story, this climax of all these world events, what we really see is this, that Jesus brings all things to the end and then the new beginning. But it's all his work. It's all about what Jesus is doing. Next week, we'll look at the new beginning, right? Because it's not actually the end. It's the new beginning. That'll be next week, just crystal clear. But today, we really see how he's bringing all things to their end. And it's his work. It's his efforts. It's Jesus, the one who makes all of this happen. Often when we think of the book of Revelation, and even as we've been studying through it, there's like so much curiosity about like, who is this dragon, or what is this beast, or what about the mark of the beast, or what's Babylon? Like, there's so much curiosity around that, and it makes sense, right? They're part of the whole storyline. It's part of the imagery that's so rich. It's important, but we cannot miss Jesus. Like, if we're too focused on one of those other characters, one of those other elements, then we're not doing justice to what John and Jesus, God's word wants us to see, because it's all about Jesus. So let's not miss Jesus this morning. What I want us to do in these two chapters, 19 and 20, is we're actually going to see like three pictures of Jesus, kind of three aspects of who he is. And then we'll take a little bit of time at the end to talk about, what does that mean for us? If Jesus is this way, what does that mean for us? And so we're going to look at how Jesus is this warrior, a king, and a judge. Let me get us started here. In chapter 19, verse 11 says this. It says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're going to stop right there. But what we see is that Jesus is this warrior. A warrior, right? And notice a few things that are taking place here in the text. Maybe some of them a little surprising, like does Jesus have a tattoo on his leg? Is that what's going on there at the end of 16? How come none of our pictures show that, right, when we're depicting Jesus? Right, we don't know. So Jesus has this warrior. A few things. One, his robe is dipped in blood. Okay, it's dipped in blood. Now, we might think of this final battle. Maybe you've read Revelation on your own or seen like movies from the 70s like I have about Revelation or read some books. And we picture this like final battle as this epic battle where it's like this close call. It's kind of this bloodbath that's taking on, and Jesus just conquering all of his enemies. And Jesus like rises up from the shadows, right, and to just like bring about this victory. And like maybe that would be a pretty epic movie, but that's not actually what's going on here. Because as Jesus comes onto the scene, he's actually covered with blood before the battle even begins. And so when we read that, we're like, well, whose blood is this? Jesus, his whole robe is already soaked in blood. Whose blood is this? It's his own. It's his own blood. Before any fighting, before sword, before battle, anything like that takes place, his own blood is already covering his entire robe. And so remember all the way back, if you've been here most of the series, all the way back in chapter 5 when we had like that heavenly scene, that heavenly throne room, and there was this talk where John heard the mention of the Lion of Judah, but then what he actually saw was a lamb. And not just any lamb, but a slain lamb. That was back in chapter 5. That's kind of that same picture where this one who conquers, the one who's ruling, who has all authority and all power is this slain, slaughtered, bloody lamb. And so as Jesus shows up as this warrior, we see that he's already covered in blood on his robe because he was already killed and he was already bloodied on the cross. And so even this initial picture we see, like Jesus' victory, it's locked in already. It's locked in. It's not like, oh no, what's going to happen at Armageddon? Oh no, what's going to happen on that day? It's already sealed. Like he already fought Satan. He's on the cross. He's already defeated sin. He's already defeated death through his resurrection. Like he has already won the battle and he is our warrior. Jesus is this warrior. And so we see that picture here, but there's more too. There's also then this sword that's coming out from his mouth, and that's what's striking down all of his enemies. I think it really shows us the power of God's word, right? Like Jesus just speaks and it happens. He defeats his enemies simply by saying a certain word, and they will all be defeated. Like nobody can stand before Jesus. There's not this like tug of war of like, oh, who's gonna win? And, you know, is the dragon gonna overcome the land? There's nothing like that of who's actually stronger. No, Jesus speaks and it's finished. Just like he said on the cross, like it is finished. The victory has already been won. And so then we see that picture. Now there does seem to be a little bit of future dynamic to some of these things that are gonna take place. If you hop down to verses 20 and 21, it says, and the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. I know, big graphic, right? Like a bit graphic there. But the point is, the point of like just this graphic depiction is that Jesus has total victory. Like there's no question. There should be no question in our mind of like, who's gonna win in the end? We already know who wins. Jesus is the warrior. He has total victory over all things, even the beast, even this false prophet. They end up in the lake of fire where they will suffer for all of eternity. Like it's no contest. Jesus is the victor. Absolutely. Positively. So that's that first picture of Jesus, but we keep going and we see that not only see the warrior, but Jesus, we see Jesus as king. Jesus as king. Look at chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, we're going to stop right there again. There's a lot in there, and these are really the verses. Chapter 20 is really where it just gets so complicated and pretty controversial between different kind of parties and groups of people. So just hitting some of those events that take place here. It says Satan is bound. He's thrown into this bottomless pit. Like, what comes to my mind is like, oh, like in Star Wars, right? Where it's like, they all fall in pits and it doesn't end. It just like keeps on going. There's this bottomless pit. And so now he can't deceive the nations anymore. And then the dead in Christ are raised and they reign with Christ. But after that is said, then Satan is going to be released to deceive people again before there's this battle against God's people. But then we didn't read all these. When all the people gather around to fight against God's people, they're actually consumed with fire. And then Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, right? So there's just like all these things. And so this is where it happens, okay? This is where it happens. These are the verses that make people go, well, should I believe this or should I believe that? How should I read the entire book of Revelation? These are primarily the points that make people go, well, I think I'm more premillennial or I'm more amillennial, or I don't know anybody who still says they're postmillennial, so we're not going to talk about that a whole lot. So there's like premill or amill, and if you're sitting here and you're like, whoa, what just happened? It's okay. You don't have to know those words. Okay, you don't have to know those words. You don't have to go read big, thick books about them. I'll try to explain a little bit, even if you've never heard those things. Maybe you have heard them. You're like, yes, I've been waiting the entire series of Revelation just for this very moment. But kind of premillennialism, or we'll call it premill for short, right? Or amillennialism, amill for short. They are man-made systems, right? If people studying the Bible as best as we know how, man-made systems to try to make sense of these verses and kind of all the other things that are written in the New Testament and Revelation to put it all together and like, how does this actually work? Okay, so those are kind of the system. So let me give us just take a few minutes to explain a little bit about pre-mill and amill, because these are both valid views. Post-mill too, they're all orthodox views, meaning if you hold to any of one of those things about end times, it's all in line with acceptable, biblically faithful Christianity, okay? It all counts, it all counts. So a pre-mill view or pre-mill reading of these verses is saying that all these verses are taking place chronologically. Like one thing happens after the next. And so in this chronological progression is saying that Jesus returns to earth before a literal 1,000-year kingdom on earth. With me so far? Pre-mill, when does Jesus return? Before the 1,000 years. That's what the pre-mill view would say. So during that time then, of this literal 1,000-year kingdom on earth, Satan has no influence whatsoever. He's bound, and those who are in Christ reign with him during that millennial kingdom, that 1,000-year kingdom. Okay, so that's a pre-mill view. An amill view would say it's not a literal 1,000-year reign. It's actually a symbolic millennium now, not in the future, but right now. So that's why it's called amill. It's not, they still believe in the kingdom, but it's not a literal, like like atheist, right, is not a theist. It's not a literal 1,000 years on earth. So amill view would say that Jesus reigns on earth now through his church on earth. And so during this church age or during this kingdom age, Satan is bound, he is limited, and he cannot stop the spread of the gospel. That's kind of a very rough sum up of the amill view. Now listen, both like a pre-mill and amill, there are strengths and there are weaknesses to both those views. Strengths and weaknesses to both sides. There are a whole lot of people smarter than me, and I'm pretty sure smarter than you as well, who spend most of their life studying these things and they still disagree about like which one is it, right? Like there's not just this one view that every Christian has to believe. And even as I was kind of studying and prepping and doing my best on this section and then looking to other pastors that I refer to regularly to learn from some of their sermons, like some of these pastors, I'm like, oh, they're on this side and they're on the other side, right? And so even these pastors that I love and respect, like they land in different places. And I say that because this should not be a divisive issue within the church, right? It should not be this divisive issue. Like, again, both are orthodox views along with post-mill, who I don't know anybody who believes that anymore. But let me talk about then some weaknesses of each view. If you're like, well, I do want to know what I believe or where I land. Some of the weaknesses of a premillennial interpretation of these verses includes that after the millennium, then there's still so many people who are rebelling against Jesus. And there's people that say, where did all these rebels go? If Jesus was just reigning for 1,000 years, where did they come from? Like, how are so many people opposed to Jesus after he reigns for 1,000 years? And another question, weakness of a premillennial view would say, why does the millennium have to be this literal 1,000-year reign? Especially if we would admit that there's a lot of symbolism earlier and throughout the book of Revelation, why all of a sudden do we insist on something being a literal 1,000 years? So that's kind of some questions and some weaknesses for a premillennial view. There's also weaknesses of an amillennial view that includes saying, well, if Satan is truly bound and thrown in this bottomless pit, how is there still so much, and if Jesus is reigning now, how is there still so much sin? Right now, how is there still so much evil and kind of satanic work that appears to be happening in our lives, in our world? So that's one of the questions. Like, if Satan's bound, it doesn't seem like he's bound. Another question would be like when it's talking about a resurrection, that would make us think of a physical resurrection, but the amill view would say, well, it's more of a spiritual or symbolic resurrection. So questions on both sides, weaknesses on both sides. Wherever you land, what I want you to see on the screen there and here is humility is needed. Humility is needed. Now, I know, somebody caught me on the way in, said there is an alternative view that people like to hold to. It's called pan-millennial view. Have you heard of that one? It's saying, you know, I don't know how this works, but it all pans out in the end. So I'm just going to trust that it's all going to work out. And that's, you know, in one sense, yeah, we want to have that kind of humble posture as we study the text. I would also add, we do want to wrestle with the text, not just here, but anywhere we're studying the Bible. We want to wrestle with the text as best as we can, be like, what does this mean? What is God's word trying to convey to us here and throughout all of the New Testament? But as we do that, we want to do that with humility towards other people around us that might disagree and they go, oh, I'm amill, oh, I'm premill. We want to be humble towards one another. We also want to be humble as we come to the text and not just impose whatever we were told years ago, impose that on the text, but humbly learn from the word of God. Now, I know I'm like flying through that. And again, you're like, whoa, did not expect this morning. That's okay. That's okay. Because here's what we can all agree on. And we'll kind of move on from this point. Here's what we can all agree on is that King Jesus will return to vanquish Satan and to vindicate the saints. That's what all views can agree on, right? At some point, whenever that might be, whether that's now, whether that's in the future, at some point, King Jesus returns, he vanquishes Satan. He is thrown, cast out into this bottomless pit, powerless, and he vindicates the saints. That we are free, we are liberated from our sin, we are not under the condemnation of Satan or any of his minions, like we are these free people of God. And through these verses, Satan then ends up in the lake of fire, in the same place that the beasts were. Satan also thrown into the lake of fire. God's people are protected from their enemies, right? There's the security that we have, and that's because Jesus is king. That's what I want us to see. Beyond all the nuance of it, we want to see Jesus as king. Which then leads us into this third view of Jesus in these last verses. In chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Let me read some of those. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his present, from his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Here, this picture of Jesus is that Jesus is the judge. We see Jesus as judge. This great white throne is where God judges all people at the end of the world. And notice, as we read those, notice that there's these books that are opened, or scrolls that are opened, and they're mentioned with this repeated phrase that they're going to be judged according to what they had done. What they had done. Now, I don't know if these books are literal books that are going to be opened someday, or if they're symbolic, like you've probably picked up throughout the whole book of Revelation. I kind of lean more symbolic, but they do represent God's omniscience, meaning God knows all things. God is aware of all things. He knows everything. He can recall this record of every single deed of our lives, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Like there, whether it's a literal book or figurative, there's this record of every single thing we have ever done in our life, whether that's good or whether that's bad. And this judgment that he gives out, he says it's made according to what they had done. According to what they had done. Now, at first glance, when we kind of read that and we see that phrase repeated a couple times, according to what they had done, at first glance, we might think, and it kind of maybe leads some people to think, well, Judgment Day is going to be this time we stand before God, and these big cosmic scales are going to be brought out, and each person, one by one, like the scale, is it going to tip on we did more bad or we did more good? Right? And like some people kind of think of like, well, I hope I do more good in this life than bad so that I can get into heaven. That's kind of a common perception we have, but that's not at all the picture that's being painted here. Right? It's not about like, how good are we? It's not a bunch of scales. It's a book. It's a book. And so as these books are open with a record of every person's entire lives and our actions and thoughts and desires and all that stuff, there's actually then a different book that is open, a different book that determines who actually enters into heaven or not, who actually can stand before the judgment of God. It's not our own books. It's this separate book that's called the Lamb's Book of Life, right? That actually showed up earlier in chapter 13. And it's going to show up again next week in chapter 21. But it's in that book, in the Lamb's Book of Life, where there's a list of all the names of every person who has ever put their faith in the Lamb. Every single person who has ever trusted Jesus Christ to be forgiven of their sins because of the warrior's blood, the name of every single person who's ever surrendered to Jesus as the king of their life, every single person whose name is there in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will be able to stand before the judge in that day. And they will live with him forever and ever, amen. Are you with me on that? It's not scales. Are they going to go in or not? It's the Lamb's Book of Life. It's where is our name written? And so in this, I hope that we can see Jesus. We see Jesus, that it's all about him. It's not about our books and our actions and look what I did and look why you should let me into heaven, God, because look how great of a person I am. Look how many people I served around me. Look how kind I was to people. It's not about our actions. It's all about the Lamb's and the Lamb's Book of Life. Do we have life in him? Is our name written and sealed with him so that we can enter into that eternal life with him? It's all about Jesus. Our lives now and for all of eternity are dependent on Jesus. And so we see this picture, and we could just kind of say like, all right, well, there's what Revelation teaches, but I want to take it the next step, say like, so what does that mean for us? If this is what Scripture is presenting as, this is who Jesus is, as this warrior, as this king, as this judge, what does that mean for our lives today? So I want us to revisit each of those three pictures of Jesus and dig in a little bit more. And so the first thing, when we look at Jesus as warrior, because Jesus has conquered, like we are secure in him. We're secure in him. Like think about that. His blood-soaked victory on the cross forgives us and frees us from sin, from Satan, and even from death. Like we are already secure in that victory that he has fought on our behalf. And so like we know that life is still hard, that there's still plenty of temptation in our life. Like we looked at all that last week with Babylon. There's still so much temptation and this draw to live for the ways of the world and turn away from God. But we can share in Christ's victory because he's the victor, because he is the warrior. We now have a part in that victory when we submit ourselves to him. Because he has conquered, we're secure in him. Paul says this very thing in the book of Romans chapter 8, when he calls us as Christians, he says, we are more than conquerors. Remember that verse? We are more than conquerors through Christ, meaning that he goes on to explain in Romans 8 that there's absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There's nothing that can separate us from this eternal life that we inherit as followers of Jesus. Nothing can separate us from that. If we have faith in Jesus, the one who has conquered, the one who has overcome, nothing can separate us. We are secure in him. Like, think how this might play out in our lives. Like, on your absolute worst day of sinning. Maybe that was in the past, maybe still in the future, we don't know, right? But for each one of us, like the day that you were just fully giving into your sin, that day that you were just absolutely terrible to everyone around you, the day that you're like, I don't even know if I'm a Christian, and people probably don't know, think I'm a Christian either. On that day, if you have put your faith in Jesus, even on that worst day, you're still secure in his love. Because nothing can separate you. He's already fought that battle. Even if you're not sure if God is there, like if you have faith in him, but you're like, man, I don't know if you're actually working in my life. I can't really see any evidence of that. If there's still faith there, like we are still secure in Jesus's love. When we're at our worst, or when life is just so overwhelming with suffering, with loss, with grief, and it just feels like it's crushing us and we don't have a clue of what's next, even then, because Jesus is this warrior, we are still secure in his love. Like, that's the implications of Jesus' warrior. He's fought everything for us, and we don't have to prove that anymore. We just have to humble ourselves and submit ourselves to him. He won so that we can be secure in him. We're counting on his life. Like, that is powerful for us, that we should be preaching to ourselves on a daily basis. Like, yeah, I messed up. Yeah, I was rude, or I was a bad dad, or an impatient husband, or whatever it might be. Like, preach to ourselves, like, it's not about me. It's all about his victory that he's already secured for me. And I am secure in his love because Jesus is the warrior. All right, that's just the first part we see, but then we think about Jesus as king. Because Jesus is reigning, well, what does that mean? We should boldly proclaim him. Like, if he is the king of kings and lord of lords, like, we should be boldly proclaiming him to as many people as we possibly can. Like, maybe you remember or are familiar with the first time the church was mentioned in the New Testament. Jesus is with his disciples. It's Matthew chapter 16, and he's speaking with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, and he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Remember that verse, some of you? We think about that, and it's because of King Jesus, that Satan cannot keep the church from spreading the gospel. He can't do it. It's impossible. Jesus has already said, like, the gates of hell will not prevail against me. He cannot prevent the church from spreading the gospel to people, whether that's across the street from us or around the world, right? Like, we've got a small team, 3 people from our church right now, as we speak, they should be on a plane flying back from Southeast Asia, where they've spent the last 10 days proclaiming the gospel and building relationships with people to share the good news. Satan cannot stop that work because Jesus is king. He's the ruler. He's the one who is in charge. Even that kind of phrase that Jesus uses, the gates of hell will not prevail. When you think about a gate is something to keep other people out, right? So the gates of hell, that's like defensive language, like so to speak, right? I don't think hell actually has these gates trying to protect itself. But he's saying we're on the offense now. Satan and hell itself cannot stop. We can plow through those gates, right, and rescue people from the fire, rescue people from darkness, because the power of the gospel of King Jesus is stronger than any other power in the world. Like, that is what this means for us. And so, are we boldly proclaiming that good news? Are we boldly proclaiming that Jesus is king? Because there's nothing else that can stop it. So Jesus' reign means that we are, when we are obedient to that Great Commission, when we are obedient to boldly proclaim the good news to Jesus to others, like we're going to continue to see the power of the gospel at play. We're going to continue to see lives change for all of eternity. We're going to continue to see people and people groups that are reached with the name of Jesus and the good news of Jesus and coming to faith in him and churches forming. We're going to continue to see that darkness push back because Jesus is king and nobody can stand in his way. I think actually, as I was thinking about this, what is more of a threat to the spreading of the gospel today, it is not satanic attacks, but it's actually our own silence as Christians. That is more threatening to the gospel spreading if we decide on our own and say, I'm just going to keep this to myself. That's going to silence and stop the spread of the gospel more than Satan can, because he's rendered powerless. He cannot stop the gospel. Like, look at Romans chapter 10 on the screen here, verses 14 and 15 says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Like all these questions that are asked, that Paul asks in Romans 10, the answer is the same. They can't. Like they can't believe and they can't hear without somebody preaching. They cannot hear unless we don't remain silent, unless we actually proclaim that good news. Again, whether that's the person who lives right next door to you, whether that's going on a short-term trip to take it to lost people all around the world, the gospel only spreads when we are faithful to that call and when we are faithfully sending people to go and to serve as short-term or long-term missionaries. Like that cannot be stopped by Satan himself because Jesus is king. Like this is what we've been talking about all year long about being a church of people who are mobilized. We can only do that if we are fully confident that Jesus is king and nothing can stop him. We're on that winning side. Okay, so we see him as warrior. We're secure in his love as king. We boldly proclaim this good news. The third picture here we see is that because Jesus will judge, like we must find life in him. The only place that we can find lasting life, like meaningful life now and in eternal life forever, is in him. Like I want us to hear God's word clearly in some of those verses we read at the end of chapter 20, that none of our good deeds are enough. Not a single one of your good deeds. Maybe you just had a great week or like the best month that you've ever had. And you're like, man, I just think I was this on fire Christian every single day. That's great. I'm excited for you. But even that is not good enough to save you for all of eternity because it's not about our good deeds. It's not about our works. Like we can never do enough. We can never have this enough just well-meaning goodness to get into heaven. Like those are those books that are open, right? But the only way we receive life is through Jesus' work. What he has already done, that's the Lamb's book of life that is open, that he's the one who lived that completely sinless life. He's the one who served us and all of the world by going to the cross. He's the one who took our punishment for sin upon himself, and he bore that shame, and he bore that sin and the wrath of God. Like he's the one then who came back to life so that our debt could be canceled. Like it's all his work. Like he's truly God and he's truly man and he's our true representative. He's the only one that can take that upon himself. The perfect, sacrificial, resurrected lamb. He alone can give life. He alone can give life. And because he's that judge, that's where we need to find life. Not in ourselves, not trying to just clean up our own lives and think like, I got to do better today if God's really going to love me and accept me. No, we lean into Jesus. We lean into what he has already done. All we can do is have faith in him, is to trust that his work is enough. And I get it. Like, that's an offer that seems too good to be true. It's like, man, if you really knew my heart, if you really knew just how broken or sinful or evil I am, like, however you might think of it for yourself, like, why would God ever forgive me? Like, that's why it's grace, right? That's this free gift that we do not deserve. But because of his great love, which he has for us, he gives it to us nonetheless. He extends us that offer. So again, I hope you see it's all about Jesus. Like this climax of the whole book of Revelation, it's all about Jesus. And we just are in this position now to say, well, have we trusted him? Have we received what he has to offer? As our warrior, as our king, as our judge, have we actually put our faith in King Jesus? Like inwardly, there's a security in his victory. Kind of outwardly, we can proclaim his kingdom has come and there's life in him. Eternally, he's the only place that life is found. He's it. He is the climax of life now and forever. So let me pray for us. And before I pray, actually, maybe you're here and you haven't taken that step to put your faith in Jesus. You've never humbled yourself before him as your warrior or king or judge, but maybe right now in the quietness of your own heart, you can just call out to him to trust him. You can pray something in your own heart and mind, just saying, Jesus, today I see you and I want to be where you are. I trust that your victory on the cross is completed. I trust that you are that reigning king. I trust that you are the way and the truth and the life, and you're the only way I can come to heaven. So God, would you come into my life today? Heavenly Father, some of us might be just starting that relationship with you today. Others of us, Lord, maybe have been following you for years, but we're just reminded today, God, that it's all about you. It's all about your cross, your victory. God, it's all about your life. Lord, would you forgive us for the times that we stray off course, the times that we think that we've got to do enough or we've got to be enough to be loved and accepted by you, and just be overwhelmed in that reminder this morning that we are secure in your love. Father, we thank you for sending your son, Jesus. We thank you for the perfect representative that he is so that we can have victory in life now and forever. In your name we pray, amen.